And thanks everyone for sharing this morning. We have quite a group exiting the sanctuary doors right now, but I still feel okay about myself. I don't think a lot of those people are going to children's ministry at all, but what a great thing to have a team of people like that who are taking care of those younger part of the body of Christ. As Chelsea mentioned earlier, they're all part of the body of Christ. The body of Christ doesn't have an age limit, low or high, so we're delighted about that. And again, welcome. If you're here as a guest, good to see you. Thanks for being here today. I have a couple more things just to mention. One is that on the 29th of December, during that service, at the end of that service, we will have a time of prayer as part of the service for the year coming in. So be prepared about that, thinking about what are we going to pray for 2020 and reflect on for 2019. And then also on January 5th, we will have the shepherd's table right down here where that temporary staging is. There will be food. And so whether you, shepherds, you're the shepherds. So you might want to call yourself the friend, whatever you'd like to use as a title. But this is to encourage us through some dialogue and a little bit of teaching for 30 minutes and free food about how to shepherd. And we'll be talking a bit about what do people in our community need from other people. That's a key question we're asking. So let's plan on that January 5th, right after the service. The coffee and everything will be right down here, and we can join together for 30 minutes for a good time of just encouragement. Now, I want to invite you to open your Bible up to Isaiah 7, because we will get there. It'll take us a little while, but that's where we're going to end up today. But before we do that, I want to lead us in prayer. And this time of year, this season, December, for some people is a difficult time. I won't ask for a show of hands, but I just know from talking to people that sometimes this is a season when the grief that's been kind of latent and below the surface, you've managed it for 11 months in December because of the pace or perhaps the expectations or the memories, it comes to the surface. Or sometimes there's discouragement that you've been dealing with, okay, but in December, for some reason, because of the expectation that this should be a great season that's trouble-free, because that's how it's marketed sometimes, those things come to the surface. And I want to pray about that and pray for you and perhaps remind us to be sensitive to the people around us in our community who are going through things that just are unpleasant. We also want to pray for our neighbors in Joseph Creek community, where the gifts will be going this week. I'm so delighted at the response we have to this. I think there were 100-plus gift tags, and they all go, and you bring the gifts in, and they are delivered over there then, and it just brings delight to over 100 people who live there, and that's a wonderful thing. So we're going to pray for them as well. And then for the recipients of the hampers, which will go out next Saturday to people in need. So let's pray. Father God, thank you for the privilege of just being the presence of Christ to our neighbors. We acknowledge that we don't do this in and of ourselves. We do this only by the power of your Holy Spirit. And so we thank you that when we give these gifts to Joseph Creek, we do this in your name. And so we pray that with each one there would be the blessing of the presence of the Lord. You can do that, and we believe you for that. The same we pray for the hampers, that the Spirit of the Lord would just touch those who receive them, because we're ministering to the whole person here. Bless those team members who have worked hard to make this happen in both of those ministries. We thank you for them. And then we also want to just acknowledge that there are people today who walk in grief or discouragement, sometimes depression in this season. And we pray for them. Pray that the Holy Spirit would lift their spirits and comfort them through Emmanuel, God with us. And so we pray that for each one of us, regardless of what we're experiencing, that we would be fully present to the presence of Christ. And I pray for that right now as we explore the scriptures, that we would be present to your word and that you would speak to us. Holy Spirit, come. Be our teacher now in Christ's name. Amen. So this little talk is titled, Why a Jewish Guy from a Jewish Book? I'll tell you why it's titled that way in a moment. But first of all, the purpose of it is to answer a few questions that I've been asked. One is, how do you prove Christ from the Old Testament? So we're going to approach that question with this. Another is, how do we keep our focus on Christ in a busy season? You know, it's Christmas, but sometimes it's just more like mus without the Christ for so many people because it gets so busy. I have to tell you something. I love Christmas. It is a message like no other. God with us. This is unique in all the world, this message. It's so vibrant. But I'm not such a fan of December because in December it feels to me like often we as people try to do all the things we should have done the other 11 months. You know what I mean? Maybe we need to plan ahead and say, let's be just giving through the year. Do this a little differently. Anyway, another reason for this and the reason for the title is that in a conversation with a friend one day when I was talking about Jesus, he said, but why a Jewish guy? So, fair question. We need to treat people's questions with dignity. I mean, for him, it was a fair question. Why a Jewish guy? And so, the title, Why a Jewish Guy from a Jewish Book. Our goal today is to renew our focus on Christ by looking at the ongoing story of the fulfillment of the prophecies about Christ. So here we go. We're going to start with the large macro view and just look at several passages from the Old Testament that were fulfilled through Christ in the New Testament. And then we'll zoom in after a while on one passage that demonstrates the identity of Jesus as the Messiah. So here we go with the slides. First of all, Jesus fulfilled an early prophecy about a prophet. Old Testament, Deuteronomy 18. Moses said, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your fellow Israelites. You must listen to him. Then in John 6, when the people saw him do this miraculous sign, that's Jesus, they exclaimed, surely this is the prophet we've been expecting. Next one, Jesus' birthplace prophesied. But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, are only a small village among all the people of Judah. Yet a ruler of Israel will come from you, one whose origins are from the distant past. Micah 5:2, which Darren read for us earlier. And then Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea during the time of King Herod. About that time, some wise men from eastern lands arrived in Jerusalem asking, where is this newborn king of the Jews? Bang, fulfillment. And then the next one. Jesus lived and worked in Galilee as prophesied. Nevertheless, that time of darkness and despair will not go on forever. The land of Zebulun and Naphtali will be humbled, but there will be a time in the future when Galilee of the Gentiles, which lies along the road that runs between the Jordan and the sea, will be filled with glory. The people who walk in darkness will see a great light. For those who live in a land of deep darkness, a light will shine. Isaiah 9. And then, when Jesus heard that John had been arrested, he left Judea and returned to Galilee. He went first to Nazareth, then left there and moved to Capernaum beside the Sea of Galilee in the region of Zebulun and Naphtali. This fulfilled what God had said to the prophet Isaiah. Then the next one. Really, there is a next one. Jesus' entrance to Jerusalem is prophesied. Rejoice, O people of Zion. Shout in triumph. O people of Jerusalem, look, your king is coming to you. He is righteous and victorious, yet he is humble, riding on a donkey's colt. And then We move to John 12. The next day, the news that Jesus was on the way to Jerusalem swept through the city. A large crowd of Passover visitors took palm branches and went down the road to meet him. They shouted, "Praise God! Blessings on the one who comes in the name of the Lord! Hail to the King of Israel!" Jesus found a young donkey and rode on it, fulfilling the prophecy. And so it's no wonder that the people who were already worried about the stir Jesus was creating rode in on this donkey because they knew the prophecy. And they thought, uh-oh, now this is going to be even harder to fight because he just keeps demonstrating something about being Messiah. And then the next one says, Jesus' silence when accused was prophesied. He was oppressed and treated harshly, yet he never said a word. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep is silent before the shearers, he did not open his mouth. Isaiah 53. Then in the New Testament, the high priest stood up and said to Jesus, "Well, aren't you going to answer these charges? What do you have to say for yourself?" And Jesus remained silent. And then the high priest demanded of him, "I demand in the name of the living God, tell us if you are the Messiah, the Son of God." And one more, Jesus' suffering and death on the cross prophesied. One more slide, there we are. "Then I will pour out a spirit of grace and prayer on the family of David and on the people of Jerusalem. They will look on me whom they have pierced and mourn for him as for an only son. They will grieve bitterly for him as for a firstborn son who has died." Zechariah 12. Then in John 19, one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water flowed out, the one who was pierced. And there are many other Old Testament prophecies fulfilled in Jesus Christ. In fact, we could say that the entire Old Testament and the New Testament work together to point to the coming of the kingdom of God. It's one theme. We could say the whole book, the whole Bible is eschatological. It means it's about the last things. It all moves in this direction. The whole thing is a prophecy in that sense. So before we zero in on one text in Isaiah 7, let's just try and address the question briefly. If someone says, a friend or an antagonist says, "But I don't believe your Bible, so what difference does it make if these prophecies look to you to be fulfilled?" Well, this is a much larger subject, but here are some respectful things we can say, and we've got these on a couple of slides. We don't have to be experts in the Bible, but the goal is just to ask the question or make the point to make our friends think. So, responding to doubts about the Bible's credibility, what do you say? Well, you could say, what if the Bible is correct and you just need more information? Have you ever thought about that? I said to a friend once, he says, not on the slide. he was saying, I'm a man of science. And I said, well, have you ever explored anything about the science of creation? No. It's like that was a totally new thought. Because he hadn't thought about that or been presented with that reality. So there's information available that people don't have. If I were able to prove to you the Bible is true, would you believe it? If you ask someone that and they say no, well then, it's not an intellectual issue. And it usually isn't, or often isn't. Sometimes it is. But sometimes it's just a heart issue. Then what specific biblical text do you think is mistaken? Sometimes people will say, well, your Bible's full of errors. And you can say, well, could you show me one, please? William Fay, who does Share Jesus Without Fear, uses that. And then he says, let me just show you a passage I really care about. You could say Jesus Christ accepted the Old Testament scriptures as a trustworthy record. In fact, he did. Or you could challenge someone to read the entire Gospel of Luke in 30 days, or John, or Matthew, or Mark. Bill Bright did this effectively, and it's remarkable if people read the scriptures for themselves and begin to see the gospel of Christ at work, what it can do. Then a statistician, this is just a neat fact, said it would take 1 billion people flipping quarters before one person hits heads 30 times in a row. Now the Bible has 30 prophecies fulfilled very specifically by Jesus' birth, death, and resurrection. There are many, many more. hundreds and hundreds. But if you just focus on 30, then you see how against the odds this is, that these are all true. They all came true. And then you could simply say, and this is more personal, may I tell you or show you a statement in the Bible that means so much to me? And then finally, there is a recommended app. I'd encourage you to download to your phone this app. You can do it right now. It won't offend me. It's called Share Jesus Without Fear. Yeah, you got that, don't you? You're looking it up right now. Good. Share Jesus Without Fear. And one of the features in it is answering objections. So, helpful app. Now, before we move to that passage, there's one more thing we're going to do, and that is two central principles for interpreting Old Testament prophecies. Two central principles. I want that slide up, please. Two central principles for interpreting Old Testament prophecies. There we go. First of all, God usually fulfills his promises progressively. Biblical prophecy is much more than a prediction of an event. It's broader and richer than that. So usually, God fulfills his prophecies and promises progressively. The second principle is that Old Testament prophecy is ultimately always fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And when we look back at the Old Testament, we also want to look and see what parts of the message were specific just to that time. It has a direct, immediate fulfillment, yet it forecasts something much more. So we look at this one prophecy right now that we hear every Christmas or every December in Advent readings in Isaiah 7. You hear this every year. And maybe sometimes we hear it and we go, well, how does that connect really with me in 2019? Well, let's take a look at this. And just before we read it, a little bit of context. Ahaz, the king of Judah, was in tough. He was scared stiff, in fact. He was the king of Judah. The people of Judah and Benjamin had remained loyal to the household and kingdom of David. When years, generations before, as you know, the northern kingdom of Israel had been formed by the other tribes. And that was called Israel. He was king of Judah. And he'd gotten word, it had come to his court, word had come that the king of Israel and the king of Syria had buddied up and they were going to come down and they were going to wreak havoc in Judah. And they had them outmanned and outgunned. And so he was scared. It says, literally, they were shaken with fear. Now, this wouldn't be the first time this happened. So I'm going to just go back a little bit here to 2 Chronicles chapter 28. Because in 2 Chronicles 28, it describes the kingdom of Ahaz and what kind of guy he was. And what was going on behind the scenes here. 2 Chronicles 28 records what Ahaz was really about. I'll let it speak for itself. It says in verses 2 and 3, he walked in the ways of the kings of Israel and also made cast idols for worshiping the Baals. The Baals were local little gods that different groups worshipped. And he burned sacrifices in the valley of Ben-Hinnom and sacrificed his sons in the fire. Goes on and says, therefore the Lord his God, who was still his God, handed him over to the king of Aram, that's Syria. The Arameans defeated him and took many of his people as prisoners and brought them to Damascus. He was also given into the hands of the king of Israel, who inflicted heavy casualties on him. And then it goes on a little later in 2 Chronicles 28. The Lord had humbled Judah because of Ahaz, king of Judah, for he had promoted wickedness in Judah and had been most unfaithful to the Lord. Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, came to him, but he gave him trouble instead of help. But in all of this, this is the thing. Ahaz is doing all this horrible stuff. And in all of this, the Lord his God comes to him with a message through Isaiah the prophet, the messenger. And the all-seeing, all-knowing newsroom of heaven is making an announcement to Ahaz. And he says through Isaiah, and it's earlier in chapter 11, don't worry about these kings. They're effectively burnouts. And they're not going to bother you. I'm going to see to it. In fact, Isaiah said, in 65 years, Israel will cease to exist. Stop worrying. Stop worrying. And then he makes this statement. God says this to Ahaz. Unless your faith is firm, listen to this, unless your faith is firm, I cannot make you stand firm. What is that? There's a choice here, Ahaz. Unless your faith is firm, I cannot make you stand firm. You have a choice to make. So, listen to what happens next. And here's where we read this. Listen for the familiar Advent reading that's going to come to us in these verses, in Isaiah 7, verses 10 to 17. Later, the Lord, so he's already given that message, don't worry about it. Now later, another message, or oracle as we call them. The Lord sent this message to King Ahaz. Ask the Lord your God for a sign of confirmation, Ahaz. In other words, something that'll prove what God has said. Make it as difficult as you want. As high as the heaven, or as deep as the place of the dead. Don't hold back. Ask for anything you want. But the king refused. No, he said, I will not test the Lord like that. Pretty righteous, eh? Then Isaiah said, listen well, you royal family of David. Isn't it enough to exhaust human patience? Must you exhaust the patience of my God as well? All right then. The Lord himself will give you a sign. Look, the virgin will conceive a child. She will give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel, which means God is with us. But by the time this child is old enough to choose what is right and reject what is wrong, he will be eating yogurt and honey. For before the child is that old, the lands of the two kings you fear so much will both be deserted. Then the Lord will bring things on you, your nation, and your family, unlike anything since Israel broke away from Judah. He will bring the king of Assyria upon you. So, let's look at the progressive fulfillment of this prophecy. First of all, here we've got it, the specific fulfillment progressively revealed. The promise of Emmanuel and the defeat of enemies. There it is. God's love for his people is so evident that even though Ahaz has been an absolute failure as a king in Judah, his faith has been neglected. In spite of this, God says to him, ask the Lord your God for a sign of confirmation. Make it as difficult as you want. The word sign in Hebrew meant an action or occurrence that was a promise that God would follow through. There's an example later in the next generation when King Hezekiah, son of Ahaz, wants a sign that his life will be extended. And God gave him the sign. You know what it is. The shadow on the sundial went back 10 steps. That's a pretty big deal. To make the earth go. God can do anything. Ask for anything you want, Ahaz. Though the Lord said this, Ahaz said, No, I will not test the Lord like that. Now, it sounds pretty righteous, sounds even pious, because in Deuteronomy 6:16, the law said, you can't put the Lord your God to the test. But here is God saying, this time, This time, it's okay. Ask me for anything you want. Make it as difficult as you like. I'll do it for you. And he says, no, why not? Why wouldn't he? Why wouldn't he reach up and say, okay, I want those two kings to be gone tomorrow. Why wouldn't he? Here's why. Ahaz had turned his heart away from dependence on the Lord, his God, and he was depending on the king of Assyria. And he was worshiping the Baals of Israel. He'd lost some battles to Israel, so thought, maybe I should worship their gods. They seem more powerful. And isn't that easy to do when things aren't going so well? Sometimes to get a little off course and to say, well, I think maybe I should just, you know, depend on that resource instead of the Lord. Of course, we often don't reason it through like that, but it kind of happens. He wasn't about to ask the Lord for great things because his heart wasn't focused on the Lord at all. And so Isaiah said, okay, the Lord himself is going to give you this sign, Ahaz. In spite of your unbelief, a virgin will conceive a child. The Hebrew word Alma referred to a young woman approaching the time of her marriage, could refer to one who was betrothed or even married. The prophecy doesn't specify who the child is, doesn't name the woman, but says that when he's old enough to choose right and wrong, he'll be eating yogurt, curds, and honey, the food of the poor. In other words, he's saying there's going to come a time when things are going to be very tough here in your nation. There are rough times ahead, but God will be with you, Emmanuel. Israel and Syria would be removed as a threat. God is with us even when we've stopped looking. Have you stopped looking for God to do something more in your life, in your family, in your neighborhood, in your school, your community, in our country, in our world? If you stop looking for more because you think, well, you know, we just got to get by. If you started trusting your version of Assyria instead. But the prophecy goes on, and the next slide depicts this. There is this young woman who's going to come, unnamed, and Tiglath-Pileser, in about 732, is going to come and he defeats, crushes Israel and Syria. Now, God was certainly with his people. He pulls away this godless threat. But we don't know yet who this child Emmanuel was going to be. And the young woman is nameless. The messianic nature of the prophecy says that it must be a woman from the house and line of David. And it was a humiliating thing for Ahaz in his idolatry and his independence from God and his rebellion that in that situation, God says, okay, here's what's going to happen. You with the power, Ahaz, a virgin is going to conceive a child. God's going to guide the future of his people in spite of, regardless of, the king's arrogance. But who is this young woman? Who is Emmanuel? In the short term, there's a glimmer of fulfillment in the king's son, Hezekiah. When he becomes king, he reverses the horrific trend of godlessness of his father Ahaz. In fact, right away he reopens the temple. They're worshiping the Lord again. He reinstitutes their worship practices, tears down the idols and the Baals of his father. And so there's a glimmer of messianic hope in Hezekiah. And his mother, Abijah, Ahaz's own wife, must have been his spiritual director, because it sure wasn't Ahaz. God bless mom. She must have held to faith. Hezekiah has learned this somewhere. And so Abijah could be a foreshadowing, a glimmer of hope of this young woman. But there's got to be more. In fact, in verse 17, Isaiah forecasts that Assyria is going to come and destroy. But there's got to be more. And so we move on to the next point, that not only is there a promise of Emmanuel and the defeat of enemies, and then there's this young woman, don't know who, and Tiglath-Pileser is going to come, and he does, so that's fulfilled. But then Jesus is Emmanuel. Isaiah couldn't give this virgin a name, nor the child, just a title, God with us. And you just wonder, what's going on in Isaiah's heart? His spirit is stirred with the hope that someone is coming, but he doesn't know who. We know more than Isaiah did because we look back on this. He says more about the child in Isaiah 9:6. For a child is born to us, a son is given to us, the government will rest on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, God in the flesh. In the Old Testament, this idea is veiled, but once in a while, it sort of pops out, like in the passage that Darren read earlier, and here in Isaiah 7 and in Isaiah 9. God in the flesh. Imagine Isaiah and other prophets going, who's this going to be? What's this pointing to? There's mystery here. It's happening, but we don't know who it is. Peter in 1 Peter 1 verse 11 described how the prophets, quote, wondered what time or situation the Spirit of Christ within them was talking about when he told them in advance about Christ's suffering and his great glory afterward. What is it? Can you imagine the council of the prophets? They get together for board meeting. They're going, I know what's happening, but I don't know who it is. Have you seen any evidence of this? Have you seen anybody that looks pregnant and shouldn't be, you know? They're wondering because the Spirit of Christ is stirring within them. But when the angel of the Lord comes to Joseph to comfort him and to say, your betrothed Mary is actually with child by the Holy Spirit. The angel says, and she will have a son, and you are to name him Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. The Hebrew, as you know, the Hebrew name was Yeshua, Joshua, familiar name to the Hebrew heart. You will call him Joshua, for he will save his people from their sins. Jesus. All of this occurred to fulfill the Lord's message through his prophet. Look, the virgin will conceive a child. She will give birth to a son, and you will call him Emmanuel, which means God is with us. Jesus is Emmanuel. God is with us. God is with you now. God is with you now. Emmanuel. But there's more. There's more fulfillment to come. After his death, resurrection, and ascension, he kept the promise to send the Holy Spirit. He sends the Holy Spirit. That's on the next slide. You see this progression. The Holy Spirit comes on the Jewish celebration of Pentecost, 50 days after Passover, when Christ was crucified. And Jews from many cultures and languages are gathered together for the festival of Pentecost. They speak many different languages. And the believers in Jesus Christ are all gathered together praying in Jerusalem. And the Holy Spirit falls on them, and they began speaking in the languages of all the people around them. And the people are amazed because they hear these people describing in their own languages the great things God has done. You know the story well. It's in Acts chapter 2, verses 1 to 6. And so it's partial or initial fulfillment of Jesus' promise that when the Holy Spirit comes, they will be his witnesses to the ends of the earth. Well, the ends of the earth just came to them. Perhaps we could just do a segue here and tie into the fact that we should not ever be resentful or resistant of people from other religious groups moving here. Rather, we should be filled with the Spirit and showing them the grace and goodness of the Lord. For God is, He brings them to you to love and to show the truth of Christ. We have a new series coming up. If you're not in a Sunday group, we've got some spots open in a new group starting January 12th. It's called Cold Case Christianity. It'll warm your heart. See what I did there? Yeah. Cold Case Christianity. And it's by a detective who just gives reasonable defenses of who Jesus is, why he's real, how to be a witness. You can sign up for it. There is a bit of a cost for the book if you can afford it. If not, it's free. But that in itself is not enough. Friends, we need a new Pentecost. We need a daily Pentecost. Because people in our world need this message of God with us. And you can't just argue anybody into the kingdom of God. You need the Spirit of the Lord upon you. I do, all the time. We need to walk in the Holy Spirit. Be dependent. This is so much bigger than us. Let us not be like Ahaz, who says, no, I won't ask God for anything great. Because we're so distracted with December or whatever else has our priorities taken up. But let us say, no, God is with us now. And I will live in the power of the Holy Spirit in surrender to Him and what He wants. And I'll say, yes, God, show me something bigger than I've seen. Show me something more of yourself. Show me my own heart. Show me your heart for my neighbor. Show me your heart for that coworker that's driving me crazy Mondays. Show me your heart for that family member I'm going to spend Christmas with. Or show me your heart for me because I'm lonely at Christmas. The Holy Spirit has come. The Holy Spirit, God, is with us now. And there's one more. One more fulfillment. One more to come. In this specific prophecy progressively fulfilled. All these things have happened. But God is with us, will be with us in the new creation. Still to come in Revelation 21. God gives John this vision of the new heavens and the new earth and the new Jerusalem coming down from heaven. And it says in verses 3 and 4, I heard a loud shout from the throne saying, look, God's home is now among His people. He will live with them and they will be His people. God Himself will be with them. He will wipe every tear from their eyes and there will be no more death or sorrow or crying or pain. All these things are gone forever. God is with us now and will be with us forever. God is with us now. We sing, oh come, let us adore Him. Yes, let us. But let us not just do that at Christmas. But year-round. Reggie McNeil wrote, God is present in the beauty we are often too busy to see and hear and taste and smell, in the joy of being with people we love, in the enjoyment of doing small tasks exceptionally well, in the pleasant serendipity of everyday life. McNeil told of a leader who'd planned on an overseas missions trip, but it got canceled at the last minute. And his plans had to change. And the next day, his daughter came home from school and said, Dad, I need some help getting my bug collection ready for the science project. He wasn't usually home that time of day because he was booked to be away. But because of the canceled trip, there he was at home. And so they went out in search of insects. And during the outing, his seventh grade daughter simply said, thanks, Dad, for helping me. You're the best. And they walked hand in hand through the woods back to their house. And the leader felt that 1 hour excursion had been worth staying home for. The episode reminded him that there Being there for his child was also a part of his mission in the world. God is with us now, and you reveal the presence of Emmanuel to people around you. You are living evidence through the power of the Holy Spirit and the hope of eternity. You represent the presence of Christ. You and I know we are not him. That isn't the point. We represent him. We bring his presence by the power of his Spirit. And I want to invite you today to a new Pentecost. It doesn't need to look like any Pentecost you've experienced so far. That's not the point. The Holy Spirit did that in Jerusalem for a reason, but you and I, every day, and we need a new Pentecost, dependence on the Spirit, on Emmanuel, God with us. The worship team is coming, and they're going to lead us in our final song. But let that just be an introduction, not to finality, but to new beginning. Maybe to recreating December from here on. Maybe to looking at life in your neighborhood, your family, your job in a new way. From a new Pentecost, the presence of the Spirit. So I invite you to stand. And I'll also invite members of the Elders Board and our prayer team to be here at the front if you'd like prayer for something. Perhaps you just need someone to pray for you for a renewed Pentecost in your life. The power of the Spirit. And we'll just linger here and serve you in that way. But don't run away from his presence, and don't be an Ahaz that runs away and says, no, I will not ask the Lord for more. I just want to get out of here and get home. I've got stuff to do. I've got presents to wrap, and I don't have the stocking stuffers yet. Really? I know how it is. I know how it is. That's where my illustrations come from. My own messed up heart. But don't run away. Don't look to Assyria, whatever that means.